The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We come this evening by God's grace to our third sermon in our continuing study of the book of Proverbs. Tonight we take up the chief theme, or at least one of the chief themes of this book, and indeed the whole of Scripture, to wit, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is one of the dominant themes in all of the Word of God, but it's also a theme which we know precious little about. At one time, Christians were known as God-fearing men. But when was the last time you ever heard a man so characterized? Today, Christians are normally known as believers. You see, it's become largely an intellectual assent to some historical creed. In short, saving faith has been replaced by historical, non-saving faith, and the Christian ethic has been set aside so that heaven will be open to every kind of sinner under heaven. And I suggest to you that one of the best ways to describe a Christian is to say, he fears God. But how few of us know much about that fear. God bless us as we try to look at this subject. The first thing that I want you to mark tonight is the importance of a godly fear. The fear of the Lord is an expression rarely heard among modern Christians. Thus you might suppose that it is a trivial matter, but such an assumption is misleading and, if taken to its logical conclusion, damning. Its significance is so plainly taught in Scripture that to dismiss it requires nothing less than the repudiation of revealed religion. Its importance is maintained in a thousand ways, eight of which I will mention. In the first place, our text and its parallels suggest something of its importance. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or its parallel, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The reasoning drawn from such verses is fairly simple. The chief end of man is to acquire the knowledge or wisdom of God. In all of your getting, get wisdom. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But such an endeavor cannot even begin apart from a godly fear. If, therefore, you hope to fulfill your life, that is, to know God and to achieve to His wisdom, you must commence with the fear of the Lord. Secondly, every part of Scripture commands this godly fear. Some parts of God's revelation are comparatively obscure. They're found in one part of the Bible and set forth not very plainly therein. But the fear of the Lord is contained in, very prominently, every part of the Word of God. And I'm going to list the parts of the Word of God and show you what a dominant position the fear of the Lord occupies. I suggest to you that the fear of the Lord is one of the chief doctrines contained in the Law of Moses. These precepts, of course, were issued at Mount Sinai. They related to every detail of the Jewish life, from the worship of God to the washing of clothes. But its sum and substance can be boiled down to two words: fear God. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, this is the giving of the Ten Commandments, we read, "And Moses said to the people, Fear not, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, that you may not sin." Thus the giving of the Ten Commandments was a divine test to see whether or not they would retain the fear of God in their hearts. Secondly, the historical books of the Bible, too, contain this doctrine. And throughout these books, we find that the fear of God is one of the chief threads of thought. For example, at the miraculous crossing of the Jordan, a representative from each tribe was to pick up a stone and set up a monument. And for what reason? Well, it tells us very clearly that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Israel, like we, are a forgetful people. And thus, when the Lord dried up the Jordan River and Israel crossed into the land of Canaan, God knew that in a short period of time they would begin to boast as though their own arm had achieved the victory and forget all about God. So He said, "When you cross over the Jordan, pick up a stone." and take these stones and pile them on the Canaan side of Jordan so that you will remember to fear the Lord, for this is the God who miraculously dried up the Jordan River. At the coronation of Saul, Samuel gave the requirements of a successful kingdom. If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. So important was the fear of God to the theocracy of Israel that Samuel said this. He said, "You have rejected God in desiring a king. The Lord had been your king for hundreds of years. Now you want to be like every other nation. Yet nevertheless, God is merciful." And he said, despite this awful blunder, if you and your king fear me, then all will be well with you. But if you reject my fear, turn away from my commandments, and trample my covenant underfoot, then I will forsake you. Then I suggest to you the Hebrew hymnal, which was, of course, the Psalms too, delights in extolling the fear of God. Psalm 2 and verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. 5, verse 7. In fear of you I will worship toward your holy temple. 34, verse 9. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to those who fear him. The fear of the Lord, therefore, was not some morbid preoccupation to be put away in some side room, but rather the fear of the Lord was to occupy a chief place among the corporate worship of God's people. Hence, many, if not most, of their psalms included that doctrine. The wisdom literature is perfectly summarized as follows. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Therefore, I suggest to you that the fear of the Lord is not some doctrine in a corner. The fear of the Lord is the dominant theme of the Old Testament. Now, the obvious objection, of course, is a dispensational one. That is, fear of the Lord is part of the Old Testament religion and is beneath the dignity of New Testament believers. We, in short, must love God, not fear Him. Indeed, if we truly love God, perfect love casts out fear, and therefore there's no reason at all to fear God today. That's the argument. What's wrong with the argument? Only one thing. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. For godly fear is just as necessary under the new covenant as the old. For example, our Lord Jesus Christ demanded it. Fear not him who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. If you look at the context, you will discover that these words were not addressed to the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and kindred hypocrites, but to the 12 apostles, 11 of whom were certainly Christians. But of course, there were a few ceremonial ideas found in the Gospels. The tithing of mint, anise, cumin, the observing of days, the Passover and such. Thus one might, through incredible dexterity of thought, reason this duty away and say maybe, well, our Lord was in a sense the bringer of the new covenant, but the new covenant was not established until his crucifixion, and that's all very true. But to go from there and say that the fear of God has no part in new covenant living is altogether false. For we read of the church on the day of Pentecost, we read these words, and great fear came upon every soul. And this fear did not occur in some time of spiritual declension. It occurred as a direct result of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. The apostles uniformly commended to the various Christian assemblies. Paul, submitting to one another in the fear of God, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Peter, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, and most succinctly, fear God. The constant objection to such a doctrine lies in the nature of the fear. The ancient fear was one of awe and dread. The modern fear is to be purely filial and amount to nothing more than a general respect, which is all but interchangeable with love. But that view, too, is false. The Christian fear is not love. They're not equivalent. The Christian fear is more than filial, the relationship between a father and a son. For it stands written, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Trembling never implies love. Trembling implies awe and fear and majestic reverence. If, therefore, the Bible in its entirety teaches anything at all, it teaches this fact: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So my first argument to prove the fact was from our text. My second argument was the uniform witness of Scripture. My third argument is this: the holiest men have been most marked by their fear of the Lord. But one example will suffice, though many could be adduced. His name is Job. His life is capsulized in one sentence: have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless man? I mean, one who fears God and eschews evil. Job's integrity, therefore, lay in the central fact that he feared God. Fourthly, the wicked are bereft of this attitude. Depraved humanity, be it Jewish or Gentile, refined or barbarian, is described too in a single sentence: there is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of the Lord is so integral to saving religion that it is sometimes used interchangeably with it. Chapter 1, verse 29. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Here the word fear of the Lord amounts to nothing more or less than the whole saving religion of God. Some folks have no fear at all. They walk out into traffic. They jump off cliffs. They do all sorts of these things and kill themselves thereby. And we say, something's wrong with him. Who wouldn't fear to step onto the highway? Who wouldn't fear to leap out of a window? Who wouldn't fear to walk into fire? Who wouldn't fear that? A lunatic wouldn't fear that. And Jeremiah says, who would not fear God? When you know God for all of his awful majesty, it's natural that anyone and everyone must bow before him with fear and with trembling. And thus, a state of being unconverted is nothing less than a state of spiritual lunacy, insanity. It's madness in the nth degree. Therefore, make no mistake about it. The fear of the Lord is no trivial matter. It is of the greatest importance, without which no man shall see the Lord. So I suggest to you that the fear of the Lord is no small thing. It's of the greatest importance to everyone. Now, my second main thought is the meaning of the expression. What do we mean? It's important, certainly. Who wouldn't fear God? But what do we mean by the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is employed variously in the Scriptures, but its cardinal meanings can be subsumed under two main heads. There is, in the first place, a criminal fear of God. Such a fear, of course, traces its origin to the first criminal, Adam. You remember that the Lord God made Adam upright. But after a period of time, Adam disobeyed the commandments of God along with his wife, and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in the cool of the day, the Lord God came down and said, Adam, where are you? And Adam said, I heard your voice walking in the garden and was afraid because I was naked. Here's the criminal fear. He knew that God was his enemy. He knew that he'd broken the covenant, and he was now liable to the wrath of God, which was summarized in the words, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's a fear of judgment. This terror, however, arises from a hatred of God and issues in a lifetime of bondage and finds its fullest expression only in hell. It scarcely needs to be said that this terror is not the beginning of wisdom. For the Holy Spirit is given to God's people in order to deliver them from such a fear. For we have not received again the spirit of fear unto bondage, but we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So then, when we speak of the fear of the Lord, we don't mean a criminal fear. We don't mean the dread of being punished with everlasting doom. Rather, we mean an awesome fear. Such a fear, of course, terminates upon God himself. It is briefly set forth in Psalm 33 in verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe. It is wonderfully exemplified in the experiences of holy men throughout the Scripture. I mean that fear of God which struck at the heart of Moses on Mount Sinai, where he said, I did exceedingly fear and quake. That's not the fear of a Cain. That's not the fear of a Pharaoh. It's not the fear of the devil in hell. That's a fear of awe. That's the fear of being dumbfounded and staggered and amazed at the greatness and the glory and the wonder of God. Everything about God naturally conspires to drive us to fear. His holiness, His power, and even His mercy. That's surprising, isn't it? His holiness, yes. His power, understandably. But His mercy is perhaps the chief attribute which makes us fear. You remember the 130th Psalm, I suppose? In the 3rd and 4th verses, the psalmist says, "If Thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with You, that You may be feared." How surprising, isn't it? That You may be feared, not loved, not admired, not appreciated. There's forgiveness with God, that God might be feared. And what's fearsome or fearful about the mercy of God? Well, the fear of God means to be awestruck. And what is more amazing, what is more staggering? That God would create a world is not surprising. That God would damn criminals to His government is not the least bit surprising. But when we discover God, who is infinitely offended by our sins, freely forgiving Him in Jesus Christ, it causes our jaws to drop open. And it causes us to glorify and be amazed and astounded at the wonder of His mercy, love, and grace in Jesus Christ. This cannot be confused with the criminal fear. For angels fear God in this fashion. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ owned an unequal fear of God. As it is written, His delight is in the fear of the Lord. So I suggest to you that when we speak of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, we don't mean a fear of a criminal before His just judge. But rather we mean a fear of the creature who stands in the presence of an awesome and an infinite Creator. My third head is this: the demonstration of the fear of the Lord. Fear, of course, is an intangible thing, but it leads to tangible fruits. And if we honestly have a fear of the Lord, it will lead us to a different kind of life. And how shall our lives be marked if we honestly fear God? Well, I suggest to you 5 things came to my mind. The fear of the Lord leads to conscientiousness. You remember the piety, so-called, of the Pharisees was for the eyesight of men. They gave their alms, they prayed, and they fasted to be seen of men. Thus, though they went about doing God's will, they did not do it conscientiously. And the moment they were out of the sight of men, they reverted to their own devilish character. But a fear of God will lead us to the conscientious serving of the Lord. There's a very fascinating passage. The 19th chapter of Leviticus, and the 14th verse is fascinating. It says, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Now think about it. Cursing the deaf, your curses cannot be heard. Putting a stumbling block before the blind can't be seen, and there's no witness to testify against you. He said, "But I want you to fear Me." And the fear of the Lord would lead to conscientiousness so that you wouldn't even curse the man who can't hear you, and you wouldn't put a stumbling block in the man who could never testify against you. That's conscientiousness. And I think of the last verse of the 3rd chapter of Colossians, in which we read that whatever you do, you're to do heartily as unto the Lord, not as eye pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. You know, most of you work with a supervisor over your shoulders. And most of your work will be checked by those in authority over you. And because of that, you are driven, for the sake of keeping your job and for the sake of keeping a good reputation at work, to doing at least a modicum of good work. But Paul said, "I don't want you to do it that way. I don't want you to be an eye pleaser. I don't want you to work just because your supervisor is breathing down your neck. I want you to fear God, which will enable you to work wholeheartedly with or without supervision." So then, if we honestly have a fear of God, we'll be conscientious. We won't be eye-pleasers. We won't do those things simply to be seen of men. We'll do good things because it's right, and we're before the eyes of God. And therefore, we'll be just as holy in our closets as we are in our church buildings. That's what it means to fear the Lord. So I suggest to you, the fear of the Lord leads to conscientiousness. Then secondly, the fear of the Lord leads to serious worship. There are many ways to worship the Lord. Most folks come to the public worship of God not very seriously, not very soberly. And because men are normally carnally minded, church services have to become carnally oriented. And thus we have to have certain kinds of entertainment. We have to have humorous speakers. We have to have a long music program. We have to touch on light things only. We must speak those smooth words which tickle the ears of men. But a man who fears God doesn't want that when he goes to church. He wants to be offended. He wants to be careful. He desires to draw near to the Lord. It's written, "Watch your foot when you go into the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few." Interesting, isn't it? The fear of God leads you to a seriousness of worship, not making foolish promises that you intend to break in an hour, but it leads to seriousness, sobriety. A man who fears the Lord wants to come and hear what the Spirit says to the church. A man who has no fear of God in his eyes longs to get up and say something. Oh, he has something so important to say that the world cannot exist without his expostulations. But I'm going to tell you, when men talk to me about preaching the Word, the ones I feel confident about are the ones who say, "I don't think I can do it." The ones I feel very frightened about are the ones who bull in as though it's some easy matter to speak for the living God. The fear of the Lord, therefore, leads to serious worship. The fear of the Lord leads to deep humility. You see, if we know God for who He is, then no man can be proud before Him. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. When we see God as the transcendental Almighty, the One who exists absolutely independent of His creation and creates a world with a word and can destroy a world with a word, then how do we feel? We feel deeply humbled before Him. We feel humbled because of what we are by nature. The psalmist said, "We are but dust." Isaiah said, "All of the inhabitants of the world are as a drop of the bucket." Even Nebuchadnezzar, who learned something of the fear of the Lord, counted that God did whatever He pleased in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of men. And none could stay His hand, nor should he dare to say, "What do you think you're doing?" Deep humility. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for pride at all. So I suggest to you, we're humble because of what we are, which is creatures. At our very height, what's a man? He's painted dust. That's all. That's all. He's animated dust. And God is infinite above man. But we also feel humbled because of what we are in our sins. Isaiah was evidently a godly man. There's no reason to think otherwise. He was probably one of the godliest men in all of the nation of Israel. Yet when he saw the Lord, he said, "I am undone." Job was the holiest man in the world. His friends, after their long interrogation, could not pin one bit of guilt upon him. Yet when he saw the Lord, he said, "Behold, I am vile. I spoke things I understood not." Job, for a while, thought he was exceedingly holy and immensely knowledgeable. But when God revealed Himself to him in a whirlwind, he said, "I am nothing and I know nothing." And I suggest to you, therefore, that the fear of the Lord is demonstrated by deep humility. The fear of the Lord is demonstrated by practical obedience. Chapter 14 and verse 2. "He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him." If God is the Lord, and we are but microscopic creatures in his hands, then we obviously obey him. Of course. Because he's the Lord. Can you imagine any angel who looks upon the face of God disobeying any of his commandments? He said, "Go there," and he goes. He says, "Come here," and he comes. He commands lightning bolts, and they flash forth at his good pleasure. Can you imagine any of these angels who behold the face of God day and night ever disobeying God? Of course not. Why? Because they fear Him. Not in a guilty sense. They fear Him because they know they are His creatures, and He is the Creator. And thus I suggest to you that a fear of God necessarily leads to a practical obedience. "Thy fear hath kept my feet from straying." What restrains a man from his sins? It's not fear of judgment. That provokes him to sin.
For I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And sin, taking all manner of, working all manner of iniquity within me. What restrains a man from his sins? It's simply this, the fear of God. And then the fear of God leads to courage before man. 29, 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. You see, everyone is concerned about the opinions of others. Some, however, are concerned about the opinion of men. And therefore they say, if I speak a word for Christ, they're going to think I'm a fanatic. They're not going to invite me into all of their pleasures. They're going to expel me from the synagogue. And because I want their approbation above everything in the world, I'll just keep my mouth closed. I'll hide His word in my heart in such a way that no one could imagine that I really knew it. But a fear of God casts out the fear of man. Fear of man brings a snare. Fear of God encourages man. The Lord is on my side, said the psalmist. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? I will not fear 10,000 encamp against me. What difference does it make what I or what someone else thinks about you? Why isn't your chief concern with what God thinks about you? That's the fear of the Lord. So I suggest to you, the fear of the Lord is not simply an emotion of bursting into tears or quaking or shaking. Ah, that may be annexed to the fear of God, but that's not the fear of God. The fear of God is demonstrated in practical ways in your everyday lives. So you can ask yourself and determine precisely how much fear of God you have. And here's how you do it. Are you conscientious? Are you serious in your worship? Are you humble? Are you practically obedient? And are you courageous before your fellow men? If you can answer yes to all of these questions, then you fear God. If you can answer no to these questions, then there's no fear of God before your eyes. If you're like most people, you have to answer yes and no, don't you? To some degree I feel this way, and another degree I don't. Therefore, you see the great need for the increase of your fear of God. And then lastly, how do you increase your fear of God? That's a very simple matter, isn't it? How do you increase the fear of God? Well, it's about as simple as it can be. Look through the Bible and discover when men had a fear of the Lord. When did they? Men feared the Lord when they beheld His great works and when they communed with Him. Thus I suggest to you, if you want to increase your fear of God, behold His mighty works. The Scripture is a book which does nothing less or more and demonstrate the mighty acts of God. See the Lord creating the world with a word. See the Lord judging the Egyptians, parting the Red Sea, drowning Pharaoh's chariots in the deep. See the Lord opening the ground and swallowing Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and on. See the Lord sending a flood and sweeping away the whole creation. See the Lord in all of His mighty acts. See the Lord becoming a man. See the Lord dying on the cross. See the Lord raised from the dead. Behold the wonderful works of God, and you cannot but fear Him. You know, John the Apostle was the most intimate of our Lord's disciples. Over and over again, he's called the disciple whom the Lord loved. He's also called the disciple who leaned upon the Lord's breast. Yet, after our Lord's ascension, when John was an old man, he was caught up in the Spirit and brought up into heaven, and he saw the Son of Man in all of His glory, and the Scripture said, I fell at His feet as dead. I was amazed and astonished and staggered at the majesty of the One. This is the man who on whose breast I once leaned. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the One from whose face the heaven and the earth flee away. Therefore, I suggest to you, if you are to increase your fear of God, you must behold the mighty works of God in the world. When you begin to do that, the fear of God will naturally seize upon you. It has to. It cannot be prevented from doing that. Then if you want to increase your fear of God, increase your communion with Him. For a mere reading of the Word of God never struck fear in anyone's heart. But it was only a communion reading of that Word. Is it only an intimate or a face-to-face reading thereof that you honestly begin to learn the fear of God? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would bless these words to the help of your people. Cause us, Lord, to not simply be believers, but cause us to be God-fearers. Lord, reveal your majesty and your glory to us.
that we might be staggered and amazed. Lord, You are God. We are man. You are in heaven. We are upon earth, so our words will be few. Lord God of heaven, grant us this fear for Christ's sake. Amen.